Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and challenge us and teach us. Help us get to know Jesus better, and in so doing, help us get to know ourselves and our world better. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This morning, I want us to begin with a little bit of etymology, the study of the history of words, not entomology, the study of insects, which is a different sermon for another time. There was a word that entered into our lexicon somewhere around 1996. It entered into our dictionaries somewhere around 2017, though to be fair, the concept has existed in different forms for hundreds, if not thousands, of years before that, presumably pretty much around the beginning of time. Frankly, we can find it in artwork, we can find it in all sorts of things. The picture in the front of your bulletin is an illustration of this. This is the statue of Cain by Henri Vidal in Paris. It was done in 1896, depicting the moment after Cain killed Abel. This word is a gesture. It's an expression of exasperation, disappointment, frustration, regret, anger, embarrassment, surprise, disbelief, and even sometimes sadness. Of course, the word that I want to begin with today is the facepalm. It is the action of placing one's hand across one's face or lowering one's face into one's hands or simply covering one's eyes. There are various memes all over the internet with various characters doing said face palm. Captain Jean-Luc Picard of Star Trek. There are toddlers, all sorts. As I was looking for the bulletin, that illustration in the front of the bulletin, I actually came across a picture of a statue with Jesus doing a face palm. Then when I actually looked up what it was and where it was, it felt blasphemous to put it on there. But there's a statue called Jesus and Jesus Wept. It's a memorial statue at the site of the Oklahoma City bombing. And I could not put that on the bulletin because it really did feel blasphemous. And yet it's the perfect statue, if you look at it, of it's just Jesus going, he's crying, but you don't know that. It looks like he's kind of doing a face palm. All that to be said, this feels like a weird intro to a sermon, which is saying something for me. But it's that image in particular that I want us to explore a little bit, not just today, but throughout this season of Lent. If you recall, we spent some time in Advent looking at the incarnation. Jesus coming to be with us, becoming like us, becoming one of us. We then spent the next 2 months looking at how Jesus now sends us to join him on his ministry in his world. We'll be coming back to that theme a lot throughout this year, but we're going to kind of take a sidestep during Lent. And I thought we might explore some of the times when Jesus might have just simply put his hands and his head together in sadness or smacked his head in disbelief or frustration. When did Jesus just go, oh? Partly as a Bible study, partly as a way to just get to know Jesus better. When were the times that he was frustrated? When was he angry? When was he sad? When was he disappointed? Because, of course, this may help us to understand him better, and it may help us to understand ourselves better as well. Remember, Jesus is fully God, but Jesus is also fully human. And so there had to be some times when he was just feeling the same things we feel. What's more, the season of Lent is best used as a time of reflection, of repentance, of recommitment. It is the 40 days before Easter, minus Sundays. It's from Ash Wednesday to really Good Friday and Strange Saturday, and then Easter's the next season in our liturgical year. But there's 40 days there to prepare our hearts and to reflect a little bit. So we want to use these sermons to help us do that. And so during this little interlude this year, we're going to dig into these passages. And so if you will, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 13, verse 10 through 35. It is not what is listed in your bulletin because that was the wrong passage that I gave Krista. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 35 is where we will be today. And as I read this, I want you to look for what Jesus is feeling and why and how. Again, it's kind of a strange premise, but I don't think we often look at what Jesus is feeling. We always look at what he's saying. But what else is going on there? So Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 35. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out and give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again, he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like the yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first, who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. My questions for us today: did you see any emotions there? And what caused them? And what do they reveal about Jesus? Were there any times where Jesus just kind of, and what does it teach us about him? I don't know about you, but one of the emotions that stood out to me was that Jesus seemed to get a little bit frustrated a time or two in these various different scenes and scenarios. It's probably worth going back through these little vignettes in order to figure out when and where and why. And so we start back at the beginning of our passage. It's the Sabbath. I think it says it like five times. On the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day. Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman is there. She's been crippled for 18 years. And Luke makes it clear that this is some form of spiritual oppression, in that some kind of evil spirit has been keeping her from straightening up. Jesus sees her. Jesus calls her forward. And she comes. And we can imagine everyone's eyes on her as she shuffles and slouches forward. Of course, when she finally gets to Jesus, he sets her free, lays his hands on her, and she straightens up and praises God. And everyone is amazed. Everyone is ecstatic. Everyone is overjoyed. Almost everyone. Because the leader of the synagogue isn't quite so thrilled. In fact, we are told he's indignant. He doesn't like it when someone disrupts the status quo. And this whole situation is disrupting the status quo. And let's face it, that makes sense because ultimately this is his status quo. And so he basically tells the people, go away and come back another day. Not today. You can come back and do all this stuff some other day, but not today, not on the Sabbath. Now, to be fair, what he's not happy about is that this is taking place on the Sabbath, and there are rules about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a commandment. This one's important. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And for some reason, this looked like work to this person. Furthermore, we can understand the synagogue leader's issues even better when we picture the scene a little bit. Because what do you think would have happened right after this woman was healed? I can only imagine the crowd goes wild. But more than that, everyone in need of healing suddenly starts needing Jesus pretty urgently, not to mention everyone and anyone who knows someone else who needs healing. And so suddenly everything just goes crazy. Suddenly a well-run Presbyterian church service starts looking like a circus. Let's face it, some of us don't like that kind of disorder. But again, don't miss that larger issue. The synagogue leader is frustrated not so much with the disorder, but for the disobedience. In his view, Jesus is causing it. There are rules about the Sabbath, and you're breaking them. What's more, his assumption seems to be that everyone is there not to encounter God so much, but for what they can get, for the spectacle that Jesus seems to be causing. And just as a side note, in Unhealthy Communication 101, you will notice that the synagogue leader has a problem with Jesus. So how does he communicate? Who does he speak that to? Everybody else except for Jesus. And Jesus gets frustrated, calls him and the other leaders out, hypocrites. What's more, Jesus points out that even their nuanced codes about what's allowed on the Sabbath includes being able to lead an animal to water or food. That's okay. That's kosher on the Sabbath. That kind of grace is allowed. If an animal is tied up, you are allowed to untie it on the Sabbath. That's okay. You can't put weight on it. You can't make the animal do work, but you're allowed to set it free. That's in their codes. And if that's okay, how much more should it be okay for someone to be released from bondage, set free? And so Jesus is frustrated. But let's keep going. Next, there are a series of small parables and teaching where Jesus seems to be saying that the kingdom of God will upset the norm a little bit. It's going to be a little bit upside down from what we're normally used to. He teaches about a mustard seed and yeast and a narrow door. And I'll add, I don't think his emotions are all that raw in this section. I don't think we can see all that much coming through here. And yet there are little echoes of the previous and the next story in this little section. What is the kingdom of God like? It's small, like a mustard seed, but soon it will grow to provide safety and shelter for those in need. What is the kingdom of God like? It's small, like yeast, but soon it will spread to provide sustenance to many. What is the kingdom of God like? It's small, like a narrow door, and not everyone will get in, but those who are first will be last, and the last will be first. The first two are encouraging and intriguing enough. Something about this new way of life is expansive and extensive. The kingdom of God will not be powerful and world-changing like a mighty army. It will be powerful and world-changing like a seed, like yeast that spreads and grows and becomes something wholly new. But then, especially in light of the last teaching about the narrow door, maybe even these first two remind us that the small of this age might become the big in the next. And the big now, the important now, may become the small in the next. The mustard seeds of this world may turn into trees in the kingdom. The yeast of today may turn into the loaves and loaves of bread tomorrow. The woman who was crippled today may be set free in the kingdom. Maybe this is why someone thought to ask, how inclusive is the kingdom? And Jesus' answer is a bit surprising, because not only is it a narrow door, but part of the point is that it will also eventually become a closed door. So it's hard to get in now. It's going to be impossible at some later point in the future. Interestingly, the people on the outside will assume that they should be inside, maybe in part because they always have been included before. Maybe in part because they've at least seen and heard about him. Maybe in part because they assume that proximity and popularity and privilege will be enough to get in. Because, of course, normally that's how you get a seat at any table in this kingdom. That said, according to Jesus, that's not what gets you a seat at the next table. Notice as you think about these stories, there's a bit of bite here. These would have been a little bit uncomfortable for those who were hearing. It should be a little bit uncomfortable for us as well. These were not easy teachings. So often we kind of assume that Jesus is just the nice teacher teaching really positive things. We think about Jesus as being, I mean, ironically, he's kind of lukewarm, a little bit passive, a little bit soft. And yet, even here in these stories, these are not nice stories. There's a bit of bite here. Too often, I think that is how we see him, and that's how he's portrayed until you actually hear what he's saying. And we find that there's a lot more to him than we normally think. One more little vignette right here at the end, and then we'll kind of talk about this a little bit. Some Pharisees show up and they tell Jesus to leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. And it's worth noticing, you can read that two different ways. Way number one is, why don't you leave? Herod's coming. Go, go, get away from us. We don't want you here anymore. The other way to do it is, Herod's coming, run. One of them, they're not on his side, one they are, and the text isn't clear which is which. But notice how Jesus responds. Again, there's a little bit of fire to this one, a bit of juice, a bit of emotional energy behind it. To put this in context, though, first, if you remember, we talked about this a long time ago now. In rabbinic literature, they would have sometimes called someone a lion, and at other times they would have called a different person a fox. A lion was a person of character, someone with some gravitas, someone of importance. In contrast to that, a fox was an imposter, a poser, someone who was less significant, insignificant. It was more of a degrading term, an insulting term. What's more, this is one of Herod the Great's sons, still the most powerful person in this whole entire region. He's coming after Jesus. He's coming to kill Jesus. And here we see Jesus saying, I'm not afraid of Herod. I'm not changing my plans for Herod. Herod can't stop me. You tell that fox, I will keep doing exactly what I'm doing, and I will reach my goal. There's some passion there, some bravery there, some determination there. Of course, we can also hear what he's really saying there. On the third day, I will reach my goal. That sure sounds like an echo of Easter. Again, maybe Jesus is saying a little more here than sometimes we hear. Then he seems to change topics. He mentions Jerusalem, and he kind of just goes off on this little tangent. Excuse me. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And there's something about that double name that, to me, in light of this series, almost just signifies, in the Greek, if you will, a facepalm. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, either way, there's kind of just this frustration or sadness or something. Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. Jerusalem, you stone the messengers that are sent to you. Jerusalem, you scorn those who are sent to protect you. And our passage finishes with Jesus pointing towards a day when the people will say to him, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Speaking of echoes, you will hear that said 5 weeks from today on Palm Sunday. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," we will say. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen and reminding us as well. But again, as we look at what Jesus is feeling here, especially here at the end, there's a sadness, a longing, a melancholy to Jesus' words. He longs for these people. He loves these people. And he's been scorned by these people. And let's remember, as much as we've been talking, really kind of focusing in on the humanity of Jesus, he's also, the deity is important here too. He's also God. And so there's a grief here that has been building up for literally thousands and thousands of years. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Saul, David, Solomon, all those other kings. Time and time again, if you read through the Old Testament, time and time again, God says, "Hey, let's go together." And the people say, "No, let's go my way." And that never ends up well. And then they turn back. You can hear this echo of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How frustrating it must have been to have a people who turn away always. And here he is trying to hold them, to gather them, to protect them, even though they're not willing. It's heartbreaking. So what does all this mean? What are we doing? What is this series looking at? Because, of course, at one level, we could come away from all of this thinking that Jesus is probably pretty frustrated at them, probably pretty frustrated at us sometimes. I can relate to the synagogue leader. I didn't like this passage when I started looking at it. And the reality is that we sure spend a lot of our time trying to be first, even though Jesus seems to say maybe the last are going to be first. And we don't really want Jesus gathering us up all the time either. And to be fair, in the interest of this season of Lent, a season of reflection and repentance and recommitment, it may be worth a little bit of our time trying to find ourselves in some of these stories and some of these characters, maybe in places we should not be. And yet that also would mean that we're missing the point of the passage, which isn't about us. It's about Jesus. Because, and this is the good news, notice what Jesus is doing all throughout this passage. Jesus is the one who sees the woman and sets her free. She doesn't do anything. She just responds to it. Jesus is the one seeking to be with us, to be near us, to be connected to us, not just nearby us. It's his banquet that he wants us to be a part of. He even says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." Not, some of you are not going to make it. But no, go, get, come to me. Join my banquet. And then maybe most importantly, Jesus will not be detoured, distracted, or deterred not by the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders and the religious powers, not by what's popular or powerful or privileged, not by Herod and the political powers, and because it's Lent, and not even later by death. Jesus will reach his goal. And his goal is resurrection. His goal is the kingdom of God. His goal is us. He has been longing to gather us up in his arms, and he will reach his goal. Because he loves us. Because he loves his world. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your love, your commitment, your presence, your strength. Lord, we confess that there are probably times that you might be a little frustrated with us for the ways that we fall short and don't live as we should. And yet, Lord, we also recognize the story of the gospel found all throughout the season of Lent, that you are the God who comes to us, forgives us, heals us, sets us free, because you want to be with us, and you want us to be as you've created us to be. We thank you, Lord, that nothing will separate us from your love. Not powers, not principalities, not life, not death, nothing will separate us from your love. And so we worship you today because of who you are. And we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.